right. Okay, brethren. The last few months, actually, I've been talking about the need for us to avoid becoming simply doctrinal experts, having potentially very good head knowledge of lots and lots of teachings, but potentially having a very poor relationship with the Father and His Son. And we've said many times we don't want to be a people who know about God, about the Father, but don't actually really know Him. Well, today we're moving on a little bit from that particular subject. Still a connection, but moving on somewhat. And really, if you think about it today, as we look around our societies, we very much live in a world of spin. It seems in our societies that really image, your appearance, counts for almost everything. You can think of celebrities, TV stars, movie stars. I guess politicians today are largely celebrities. And all of them, well, at least a majority, want to look good. Some even employ spin doctors to ensure whatever they say, the way they look, comes across in a manner that's going to please or be acceptable to the public. They're always wondering, well, how do I look? How will this come across? What will the voters, for example, think of me? And of course, I think we all understand, in our hearts at least, that much of it is just not real. It's a false picture. It's not the real person very often. And of course, from time to time, politicians or famous celebrities are occasionally found out. Their shady past is revealed. And unfortunately, in a sense, the area of religion has not exactly escaped this either. There are some well-known evangelists and church leaders over time who have turned out to be false. What you saw wasn't actually what you were getting. They presented, again, an image. They were good at spinning, selling themselves, and in the process managed to deceive sometimes very, very many people. There are a number, and I wouldn't want to get too personal, I suppose a couple of the better known figures of the last 10, 20 years might be a couple of the TV evangelists from the US of A. I guess Jim Backer, maybe Jimmy Swaggart would be fairly well known as individuals who presented themselves as men of God, often inspired and yet turned out to be not entirely what you saw. And there'll be others we can think of, some much closer to home for us. Perhaps if we think around even Worldwide Church of God, PCG, UCG, there are men, and I guess, to be fair, perhaps a few women, who weren't what they presented themselves as. And in some ways, it's probably easier for men who hold themselves out to be godly men and women, religious people, to deceive others. Because most of us, being fairly innocent and naive to a degree, tend to think, well, you're a man of God. You just naturally trust a man of God. I mean, they look good, and they speak well. They've got all the right religious words and terminology and hallelujahs. And therefore, perhaps we have a sort of a tendency to put our trust in people who have an image of being men of God / women of God and very religious. But really, it shouldn't surprise us that what you see is not always what you get. Jesus did warn us. Look at Matthew chapter 7, and we read verses 13 to 23. Book of Matthew chapter 7, and we'll pick up in verse 13. And here Jesus is giving some warnings, some instructions to us, some guidance to us. And he says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And unfortunately, he says, there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult or confined is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. In a sense, you and I probably best to avoid the broad way, the highway, where all the company is, because at least in Jesus' eyes, the broad way probably taking you the wrong direction. Verse 15, here's the warning, beware of false prophets. These would be religious people. A prophet is somebody who speaks on God's behalf, or at least purports to. You know, I'm God's messenger for these days. I'm God's evangelist, apostle, teacher. I'm God's prophet. I'm God's anointed. I'm God's wherever. And Jesus, beware. That is, be on your guard. Look out for, watch out for false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves, so they have an image. If you look at them, you think you're looking at a sheep. It's got a nice, white, fluffy sheepskin, or sheep wool, or whatever. But actually, it's a wolf, or he's a wolf, or maybe even sometimes she's a wolf. And Jesus says, beware of these false religious individuals who are going to allegedly speak on my behalf, bring you my word, allegedly, and they'll look the part. Outwardly, externally, they'll seem to be the part, they'll have the right image, but not the reality. Inside, actually, they are ravenous, hungry, dangerous wolves. And, says Jesus, you'll know them by their fruits, not necessarily by their words. The words might come across quite convincing, quite persuasive, but stick around. Have a look. What's the results of their teaching and their way of life? What are the fruits they produce? Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? The answer is no. You know you've got a fig tree if you get figs. You know you've got an apple tree if you can pick apples off it. And he says, verse 17, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, meaning every good representative of the Lord brings forth good fruit, but a bad tree brings forth bad fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. It's not possible. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire at some point, but of course it might take a while. And in that while, you and I are to beware, to evaluate the fruit. Check out, is the person I'm looking at, does it stack up? I can see the image, but do they have the reality behind them? Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Again, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So just saying, Lord, Lord, just purporting again to have been doing business and work on God's behalf, that doesn't cut it. Jesus says, many, not a few, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these wonderful things for you? Didn't we have the image, the appearance of a man of God? Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Haven't we been very religious in your name? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice or work lawlessness. Get away from me. Don't know you. Never knew you. And so you've got to watch out, says Jesus, for individuals who have the appearance of religion, but not the reality. But today I don't want to focus particularly on the dangers presented by those who pretend to be religious leaders and set out to deceive. Today I want to talk about potentially a greater danger, which is you and me deceiving ourselves. The real danger here, you see, is of us looking religious, us talking religious, us thinking of ourselves as religious, and yet potentially completely deceiving, not others, we might, but the bigger danger of deceiving ourselves. Because we may have the appearance, we might look like believers, but it could all be just an external facade. what is the reality? So today's message is entitled Religion or Reality? Religion or Reality, and subtitled, if you want, Being Authentic. Being an authentic believer. You know, there are billions of religious people on this planet. There's a billion plus Catholics. There's a billion plus Muslims. There's 600 million or so Hindus. There's Buddhists. There's hundreds of millions of Protestants of various flavors. There's plenty of religion around. But are we supposed to be just more religion? Are God's people, whoever they are, supposed to be just another religious group? But we sort of swap the Sabbath for Sundays, and we swap the holy days for you know, Easter and Christmas. Is that all? Is that all we do? Are we really any different from those around us? Are our lives different? Do we think differently? Do we talk differently? Are our interests and our concerns and our outlook in society and our motivation different? Do we share the same political views as our neighbors and the world at large? Or are we just like everybody else, but we have a few different doctrines to them? Do we have religion or reality? It is important that you and I are real, authentic believers. Look at Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22. Revelation 3 takes us into the seven churches, seven assemblies, and the personal letters that the Lord Jesus wrote to them. Because if you look at some Bibles like mine, it's in red letters. These were letters that Jesus gave to be passed on to the individuals, the men and women of these areas. And picking up in verse 14, which is, it says, to the angel or messenger of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, of course, I understand that this doesn't apply to us, because it's all them over there who are Laodiceans. Them over there, and some of them over there, and them down there, and them across there. But I understand perfectly well that none of us have got any Laodicean tendencies at all. So this is purely theoretical. I jest, of course. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'm very pleased with you because you're tolerant. No, I will spit or vomit you out of my mouth. Not a very pleasant prospect, but here are people who are described as lukewarm. Not one thing nor the other. Not hot, not energized, not cold, can't refresh you. They're really right in the middle. They are, I would suggest, apathetic and complacent. Just coasting along, doing the barest minimum, neither on fire for God, nor are they cold. They are lukewarm and not very pleasant. And the Lord Jesus is not impressed. Now, he loves these people. You know, his desire is for them, but he says, look, we can't have this. And what God does not want, what the Father does not want, what the Son does not want, are people who are apathetic and complacent. Because you say, I am rich. Were they, by the way? No, we find out they were not. But they said, I am rich. I've become wealthy. I need nothing. I've arrived. And you don't know that actually you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So they were deceived. They thought they were something very different. They looked around and had the trappings of religion. They sounded religious. They perhaps looked in some of their actions and some of their customs like religious people. And they thought, well, we've got it made. And the Lord Jesus says, hey, you're naked. Your garments, you don't have any. You're actually blind to your own situation. and you're lukewarm, you're just complacent, you're neither one thing nor another. I counsel, verse 18, you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may truly see the way you are, and see what you need to be. As many as I love, which he does, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. You know, the Lord Jesus does not want these people to stay the way they are, and that would apply to you and me. We can just have a quick check. Would this potentially, possibly, even remotely apply to me? And if it does, well, I don't want to just have an appearance of religion. I want to be an authentic believer. The Amplified translation of verse 19 says, those whom I dearly and tenderly love, I chasten, rebuke, and correct. Because it is a message in love. It's a love letter, I guess, in that sense, to these brethren. You know, wake up. The Phillips translation says, shake off your complacency and repent. Shake off your complacency. Don't just coast along thinking you're doing so well when in reality you're not. Now, we've got the Feast of Trumpets coming up in a couple of days, Yom Teruah, and one of the areas we look at, or one of the ones I look at least, and the meanings of the trumpets, one of them is an alert to awaken us out of complacency. It's very fitting. If anybody needs waking up from their complacency, there's anybody who fits in this description. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, potentially any individual, hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he'll share meals with me. So the Lord Jesus is anxious, willing, and desirous. We've got to take the first step, open the door. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we know rulership in the future is something that we can share. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So even if you're not a Laodicean, it does say, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So you and I don't want to be a people who end up thinking we're doing so well because we've got this external facade or image of being churchy or religious, but no reality. Look at 2 Timothy 3 and read verses 1 through 5. Start with 2 Timothy 3. Verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3, first few verses to start with. But know this, that in the last days, perilous or dangerous times will come. I guess we generally believe we're in the last days, or certainly our last days, but probably the last days. And it says at this time, the last days, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Not some very pleasant adjectives here, are they? These don't sound like particularly good people. Not the sort we'd want to be found among. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. A really shocking description of men and women in the last days. Traitors, it's worse. Headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Yeah, those nasty lot out there. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. So strangely enough, it seems these people, who look pretty awful by description, actually have a form of godliness. They appear religious, but we can see what their heart is like. lovers of themselves, disobedient, unforgiving, slanderers, no self-control, yet having this form of godliness but denying the reality of it, and says Paul to Timothy, get away from them. Now the NET translation of verse 5 says, they will maintain the outward appearance of religion, but will have repudiated its power. So avoid people like these. An outward appearance of religion. And yet amazingly, what's behind it all? Pretty disgraceful conduct. The J.B. Phillips translation, verse 5 says, they will maintain a facade of religion, but their conduct will deny its validity. It's a fake. You must keep clear of people like this. Not only that, of course, but you and I don't want to be a people like that, having a facade or an appearance of religion, an image of being believers, but not the reality. That's just not a place that you and I want to be. If we look at verse 10 through to 11, Paul continues, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. We see now Paul can say with accuracy and in truth, my way of life, Timothy, has been a demonstration of honesty and integrity, and it's true, and I'm an authentic believer, because he says, verse 10, you've carefully followed my manner of life. The faith I've demonstrated, my long-suffering, my love, and all the trials I've been through. You know, Paul was authentic. With Paul, you know, what you saw was what you got. You know, WYSIWYG. Paul had the reality, not just religion. Verse 12, yes, all who suffer, who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But, he says, evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So, impostors, what's an impostor? Well, it's a deceiver. And he's talking to Timothy, no doubt, about church life and so on. And he's saying there will be impostors. People will come across and purport to be, have the facade of, look like, have the appearance and image of, but actually will be false. They won't be real. They won't be authentic. And they're going to deceive others. And they themselves will be more deceived. Just, you know, spiral. But as for you, continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, that's what you and I call the Old Testament, it's the only scriptures there were in these days, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, again, that's Genesis to Malachi, at least the order that we have them in, it's not the order the Jews use, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Oh, goody, goody. We can collect doctrines. For reproof, now and then maybe. For correction, you really have to. For instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good doctrine. No, for every good work. The Scriptures are there for us to have changed lives, like Paul had. The Scriptures are not there just to give us academic head knowledge doctrines. Now, we've said 100 times at least, you know, doctrine is important, the truth is important, but it's not the most important. And here it says, Paul, you know, the Scriptures will make us wise unto salvation and thoroughly equip us for every good work, the things that we do, the actions we take. Not just a question of, you know, proving whether or not Jonah was dead or alive in this whale's belly, and was he a whale or a fish or whatever. And, you know, can we sort of figure out how to count the jubilees? Mentioned before, you know, a guy in church years ago who got a little book full of calculations and dates and 50 here and 50 here and 50 here, trying to figure out when the next jubilee would be so that whatever would happen prophetically, he could you know, forecast in advance. Well, maybe he was right, but he spent, I suspect, a lot of time studying how to count the jubilees. And we certainly know from our experience that one particular church fellowship, I guess I use the term loosely, did actually break apart over the question of was Jonah dead or alive. These things sometimes fill you with amazement, but the scriptures aren't to get us involved in arguing over the meaning of words. They are to equip us for living right, not just having a facade, an appearance, but to live right. Look at verse chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word! Exclamation mark in my Bible. You know, Timothy, never give up preaching the word. Which word? Well, the word they had, which was based upon the scriptures they had. Be ready in season and out of season, all the time. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. So they did want religious teaching, these people. They did want more religion. They did want teachers, but teachers of different things. So it wasn't a question of, you know, avoiding religion. It was a question of these people wanted to avoid the truth, which is sometimes hard and unpalatable. But they were going to, it says here, heap up to themselves teachers who will scratch their itching ears, and oh, it feels so good. You've seen dogs like that, that if you scratch their ears, the dogs, you know, move their head around, and if you take your hand away, they go up to you and sort of push and push, so you scratch their ears again. They've got itching ears, and you scratch them, the dog just thinks, oh, I've arrived, paradise, Garden of Eden, my ears are being scratched. And then, of course, sometimes they roll over and have the belly scratched as well. Didn't say that about these people here. And verse 4 says they'll turn their ears away from the truth and preach the word, thy word is truth. Turn away their ears from Genesis to Malachi and be turned aside to fables. But the point is, they're still religious people. They're still religious folk. They want scripture, sort of. They want to, you know, have their itching ears scratched. But we don't want that. You know, I've heard it all before. God knows my heart. I'm still religious. You and I should be a people who hunger and you know, thirst for truth and for righteousness. Look at Luke, chapter 6, verses 46 to 49. Gospel of Luke. Verses 46 to 49. I mean, the danger in terms of deception is that if we ever think that religious ideas, religious topics, religious activities make up for reality, we can deceive ourselves. Because you think, well, I'm doing pretty good. You know, I go through the religious motions. You know, I go to church, so to speak, on Sabbath, and I go to the feast, and I sort of pray sort of here and there. I have been known to do some Bible study, and you know, I put out, you know, baking powder from my house every springtime for 7 days, so, you know, I guess I'm a real authentic believer. Or is that just a question of, well, you've got the externals. You might look religious, but what's going along in the heart? Anyway, verse 46 of Luke 6. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? So to call Jesus Lord is obviously religious. Well, Lord Jesus, Messiah, Master, Rabbi. And Jesus says, well, sorry, I don't comprehend why using these words when you're not actually heeding and doing what I've been saying. Just empty words. It's just religious words. It's got no meaning. Verse 47, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I'll show you whom he is like. So there's three parts. You come to Jesus, part one. You hear what he says, part two. And if you stop there, you don't go anywhere good. You come, you hear, part three, you do. Three parts. If the person does parts one and two and three, then verse 48 is like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. The rock being that you're doing what you heard when you came to Jesus. You weren't just showing an appearance. You weren't just a pretty picture, a celebrity, a facade. You were the authentic believer. But verse 49, he who did parts 1 and 2 came to Jesus and heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So that's the person who probably talked religious, did some religious things, you know, turned up all right, perhaps heard a number of messages over the year or years, maybe even discussed the messages with other people, maybe took notes, lots of them, never reread a single one in 20 years. But where's the actions? Where's the doing? Where's the good works that the scriptures were supposed to instruct him or her in? Where was the fruit? Wasn't there. And yet, around other people, they may have looked religious because they're coming to Jesus and they're hearing and perhaps saying, Amen, Hallelujah, Lord. But where's the reality? Not there. It's a facade. And of course, talking of storms and floods and the streams beating vehemently, the greatest storm ever is going to hit the earth sometime fairly soon, which is, of course, the Great Tribulation. And speaking of Yom Teruah, Feast of Trumpets, that's one of the things we do cover on the day about what trumpets signify. And one of the things they signify is the end of the age and the coming great storm, which if you're not doing what Jesus said and are not built on a strong foundation, you might find life a bit uncomfortable. Look at Jeremiah 7, verses 1 through 15. But Jeremiah faced the same problem with the believers in his day. An appearance of religion, but not the reality. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying to Jeremiah, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. So, okay, what do we have here? We have the temple, and we have worshippers coming into the temple. Or to translate that into our day today, we have church, and we have believers in the church coming in, whatever, Sabbaths, holy days, Bible studies, or just every day in the current church of God, the temple of God. And so here's the problem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, the way you live, the reality of your lives, and I'll cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these, or are we? Because the problem was with them there, they thought, well, we've got this huge temple that you know, Solomon built, and it's worth billions, and it's according to God's design, and God's Shekinah glory once rested here, and nothing can happen to us because we're religious. We have the temple. Well, they were wrong. God's not interested in externals, or appearance, or even buildings, even his own building. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, your life, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger or the fatherless and the widow, and don't shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I'll cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. You know, look after each other. Be merciful. Be kind. Exercise justice and be faithful to me. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. You know, they deceive themselves. Well, we're religious. We've got God's temple. How can anything? It's Jerusalem, God's city. I mean, how can anything come against us? Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then you have the gall in the cheek to come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. He's not God's observant. He saw the hypocrisy. He saw the stupidity of relying on a building and religious trappings rather than living right. He says, verse 12, now go now to my place, which was in Shiloh. This was Jerusalem, the now, of course, but in earlier days, the tabernacle rested at Shiloh for a while. He says, go to Shiloh, right? Go and learn a lesson. You know, take the bus up to Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it, because of the wickedness of my people Israel. You think the temple's guaranteed? Well, look at Shiloh. Look at the video. See what happened to that. And now, because you've done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, that was sending the prophets, basically, but you did not hear, and I called you, you know, through the prophets, but you did not answer, you ignored me, therefore I will do to this house, which is called by my name, in which you trust, they should have trusted God, of course, not the building, and to this place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. It's going to go the same way, guys. And I'll cast you to my sight, as I've cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Get a catch. They deceive themselves, these people. They had the externals. You know, they had the facade. They had the terminology. They had the priests at the temple. They had all the goodies. But the hearts were not there. And God's not interested in image or style or spin or people doing religious things when their heart's not in it. God's looking for reality, authentic believers, not empty religion. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, a bit earlier in the book, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 20 probably. Nothing new with religion versus reality and empty facades. Jeremiah had the same problem, and Isaiah had the same problem too. Picking up in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, the Torah of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Well, these actually weren't Sodom and Gomorrah. Those were just terms that God used against a lot of troublesome people in the land whose lifestyles were appalling in God's eyes. That would be appalling in our eyes, although I guess thinking about it, we're probably used to it all around us. To what purpose, says God, is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. You know, your lifestyles are appalling. This religious stuff, you know, these sacrifices, all the rituals you're going through, I don't have any pleasure in them. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, and that's typically at the high days, at the feasts, such as coming up in the rest of this month, who has required this from your hand to trample my course? Bring no more futile, meaningless sacrifices. You know, your incense, which is for worship, is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. It's just, I'm appalled. You think you can turn up on my high day, go through the religious motions of a holy day, and actually you're just scumbags? Do your own thing and thumb your nose at me? Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I'm just not going to hear. Your hands are full of blood. You're a violent people. You're Sodom. You're Gomorrah. You're unjust. You're unloving. You're unforgiving. And yet you turn up before me with all these religious doings, and I'm supposed to accept that. I'm cheesed off, says God, because that's modern language. But have a look at the Message translation of those verses. It says, quit your worship charades. I know what charade is. It's just a pretense. It's a game you're playing. Quit your worship charades. I can't stand your trivial religious games. Monthly conferences, weekly Sabbaths, special meetings, 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 meetings. I can't stand one more. Meetings for this, meetings for that. I hate them. You've worn me out. This is God speaking. You've worn me out. I'm sick of your religion, 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 while you go right on sinning. When you put on your next prayer performance, I'll be looking the other way. No matter how long or loud or often you pray, I'll not be listening. And you can tell God's a little bit ticked off by these people. Carrying on, verses 16 through 20. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn, rather, to do good. This is taking action. This is your life. This is not just an image. This is the way you actually conduct yourselves. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. You know, look after each other. Support each other. And, of course, be faithful to God. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And God's ready, you know, at the drop of a hat, to forgive. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Verse 19 says, if you are willing and obedient, not just obedient, you know, people can be obedient for all the wrong reasons, but this is willing, you know, your heart's in it. So you know not to just live like the world and expect that by doing a few religious things, that makes it right with God. Even if the religious things are like it was here, you know, keeping the feasts. God's looking for reality, authentic believers, not just people who can spin their lives in his eyes. He desires his beloved sons and daughters to share, you know, his views, his ways with a whole heart, being, as it says there in verse 19, willing and obedient. Look at Amos chapter 5, verses 18 to 24. If you can find Amos, that's your clues in the Old Testament. Amos chapter 5, which is my Bible, page 906. There used to be a lady in a church in England who had the same, well, not identical Bible in terms of size, but the same publisher, same layout, and same page numbers. So she was always quite grateful when they'd say some of the more difficult books, you know, turn to Habakkuk or turn to Jonah or Obadiah, give it the page number, say for 5 or 10 minutes. Anyway, Amos chapter 5, if you can find it, verses 18 to 24. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? This suggests that this particular passage is on about the end of the age, just somewhere in the time frame of the day of the Lord, but ahead of it. And it looks like some scoffers are around, nothing new there. We're more or less saying, because they're fed up perhaps hearing about the day of the Lord, come on, bring it on, bring it on. Let's see it then. They obviously don't believe it is going to happen. And so they're more or less saying, you know, rather sarcastically, bring it on, let's see the evidence. And Amos makes the point, you don't really want this, guys. It will be darkness and not light. Verse 19 will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. So you're trying to escape from trouble and you run around one corner away from the lion. What meets you there? Big nasty bear. Boom. That you're taken care of. Or, as though you went into the house, safe at last, leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. So when this time comes, there's really no escape. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? So the timing here appears to be somewhat ahead of the day of the Lord. And moving on, verse 21, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor I regard your fattened peace offerings, because these are religious externals, and obviously the people, their heart's not in it. They're not living in a way that's pleasing to God. They don't respect and reverence their Father, and they think somehow by turning up for a feast day, going through some religious activity, that sort of means I'm religious. Now, potentially, of course, they're deceiving themselves. Take away from... where am I? 23. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I'll not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. You know, your hymns, whether it's the purple hymn book, or the blue hymn book, or the tartan-covered hymn book. Not interested. You can go through the motions, you can appear religious, you can turn up with your best Sunday clothes on in Sabbath day with your purple hymnal, and you can sit there and take notes, which of course you'll never read again and certainly won't do anything that you heard, but you go through the religious trappings. Not interested, says God. Despise it all. Verse 24, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. That's what God's looking for. He doesn't want the externals, he wants the heart. Justice and righteousness like streams of water and rivers pouring forth. We turn to Micah, chapter 3, and read verses 9 through 12. Micah comes just after. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. And then Micah was shortly after what I meant. Micah chapter 3. I'll read a couple of passages in Micah which bring out that, you know, God's not interested in the form of religion. He's looking for the heart, the justice, the righteousness. Picking up just briefly in Micah 3, 9 through 12. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice. Well, actually God's looking for justice to pour like a stream or a river. But here's guys, rulers and heads and leaders who actually abhor justice and pervert or twist all equity or fairness, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity, her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Well, we have been here before, a few months ago, but here are religious people who will have an appearance of being religious. They might dress in the right manner. They might use the right terminology with the old hallelujah thrown in. They might have certificates of being ministers. Might have been through seminaries. But of course, what's their heart like? Pretty foul. It's all for money. They lean in the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. So they give false reassurance. They look religious, they talk religious, and unfortunately many people are deceived and just believe that's okay. But it's just show. It's pretense. It's deception. Probably includes also self-deception. It's religion, not reality. But of course they're wrong. Verse 12 says, therefore because of you, Zion shall be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mount of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. And of course, in sort of 69, 70 odd AD, that certainly took place to Jerusalem. And some of the history show that if you came along the area of Jerusalem a century or so afterwards, you couldn't actually find it. You could stand there and all you got was fields ahead of you and shrubs and small trees. And hang on, where was Jerusalem? Where was the temple? You couldn't find it. Just buried, out of sight. But turning now to Micah chapter 6 and verses 6 through 8. Rather than these guys who preach for money and teach for money and say that, well, you know, God's among us, temple, the temple, the temple, we're okay, we're religious people. It says that verse 6, I'm talking to God, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I mean, what's going to please God? What's God looking for? What does God want? What religious activities, what sacrifices can I give? Well, verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? You know, God's got no desire for another burnt sheep, another oxen to be roasting on the barbecue. Doesn't do a lot for God. He might be happy if the attitude behind the one who's given it is gratitude towards God and an attempt to show that gratitude. But, you know, another big ox burning in the fire, not hugely exciting to God. But, on the other hand, somebody who loves to do justly and loves mercy and walks humbly, well, yeah, that's really what God's looking for. That's the reality. The Amplified says, what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love kindness and mercy and to humble yourself and walk humbly with your God? It's the changed heart that God's looking for. You know, individuals who have chosen to walk honestly with God, not complacent people who rely on external religious activities, even if it is so-called Sabbath keeping and turning up at feasts, a few minutes of half-hearted prayer, and an occasional Bible reading. Of course, all of those things are good when done properly with the right attitude and approach, but you can't just go through the motions and think to yourself, well, I've been to the feast this year, well, I keep the Sabbath. And the question I always raise when people say they keep the Sabbath, including myself, is, the commandment isn't just keep the Sabbath. In fact, I don't really like the phrase keep the Sabbath exactly, because it's short and it misses out the objective. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If we're not keeping the Sabbath holy, we're not keeping the Sabbath. Anyway, Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. And the Lord speaking here. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then am the father, where is my honor? If I'm the master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Well, it's addressed to the priests, as indeed is much of the book of Malachi, to the religious leaders. Obviously, we should watch out for ourselves appearing here as well, but it's addressed more directly here to the religious leaders, the priests, and it says that they despise his name. Really? God says, you're not honoring me. You're not showing reverence to me. Really? Yet you say, oh, in what way have we despised your name, God? Answer, you offered defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? Well, by saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? I mean, if you offer, obviously they were. That question of would you, they were. So God was, in a sense, angry about it. He wanted the finest offerings to show that the heart was in it and that they revered and reverenced God. But what they were doing was tossing the old scrag ends up on the altar. Oh, look at that sheep there. You know, one leg missing, blind in one eye, half the wool's fallen off. Couldn't eat that one. As tough as old boots. That'll do for a sacrifice to God. You know, bring him over here. Or perhaps her over here. Well, it's a sacrifice, but pretty pathetic one. When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? You know, you bring that disgusting, worn out, pathetic, you know, well past its sell by date offering to your governor. See if he'll be happy to take that as a sacrifice or a gift. How much less the great eternal God? Verse 9, but now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? And God continues, he's getting a little bit ticked again. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire in my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I wish somebody would shut the doors of the temple, keep you out. Nor will I accept an offering from your hands, for from the rising of the sun even to his going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place, you know, worldwide, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, the heathen, says the Lord of hosts. So he's saying, well, here are you priests. Here are the people of, you know, Judah. Here are my chosen ones, and you're tossing up, you know, scrag ends to me. You know, one day, says God, my name will be great among the Gentiles, and they'll honor it, and they'll revere it, and they'll offer up, you know, pure offering to me, even if you won't. Verse 12, but you profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, its food is contemptible. You also say, says God, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it. The literal in the Hebrew is, you sneer at me. That's what God's saying. And you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. Thus you bring an offering. You know, the worst that nobody else would have off you. You know, the beasts that even McDonald's wouldn't accept. You bring it to me. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? There's no way, is there? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and makes a vow, but sacrifice to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Now the catch here, think about it, is that these were religious people pretending to be righteous and holy, and they were going through sacrifices, they were doing religious things, but there's a complete lack of reverence towards their father, towards their provider and their blesser and their protector. It was inferior worship. You can't really expect God to happily receive that. So just doing religious things doesn't count. It makes no difference if your heart's not right before God. If we're just going through the motions, if it's all externals, God's looking for a pure heart. Look at Matthew 6, verses 1 to 4. Matthew 6. And what we're picking up in the next few passages here in Matthew 6 is not doing things for external purposes, not doing religious things, and somehow hoping that that's going to make a big difference. If it's all done just for show, it counts for absolutely nothing. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. No question of don't do charitable things. It's a question of don't do it to be seen. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, Don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, amazingly, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. He who toots his trumpet blows his reward, the old saying. And clearly in Jesus' day, people did that. Going to give a gift to some poor people, so you get the trumpeter out ahead of you, and you blow a few trumpet calls, get all the people gathered around to watch as you hand over your gift to the needy person. For sure, it's a good deed, in a sense. It's a religious deed, but it's all for sure. It's externals. Nothing good about your heart. When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Look at verses 5 and 6. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray. As the one man says, the hypocrites love to pray. It sounds initial when you hear it about, that doesn't sound quite right. Hypocrites love to pray, but actually hypocrites love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets where you can see them. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They're not. It's a religious activity. Praying's religious. Praying's actually something we should do. But to pray in public, to be seen, you know, if you're called up to give an opening or a closing prayer somewhere, and you go on and on and on and on, so that the entire audience can just stand back in amazement at your fluency and your eloquence, well, that prayer is not going to go very far. God's not interested. Verses 16 to 18. Moreover, when you fast, didn't say if you fast. Moreover, when you fast, which is because once a year, Yom Kippur. It should be occasionally more than that. When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. You know, they have a big sign on their forehead, you know, a big light flashing, fasting, 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 fast quietly, fasting, fasting. Oh, that person's fasting. Oh, fasting again. Well, they fast every Monday. They must be really holy. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. I mean, you might deceive others who think by your external activities that you're religious. You won't deceive God. The big danger is you might deceive yourself and think that your religious activities, which are all external, somehow a proof of a converted mind. They aren't. Look at Matthew 15, verses 1 through 20. I'll increase speed a little bit. Because there were many pretenders and hypocrites in Jesus' day that did things to be seen, had the externals in place, looked religious, but what was the reality? Were they authentic? Very often, no. Then the scribes and Pharisees, who are religious people, came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat bread." And that didn't mean they were, you know, dirty slobs, you know, hands covered in, you know, soot and dirt. This is Matthew 15, verse 1. It meant they Pharisees had a sort of ritual cleaning. Just poured water over the hand from a little jug and said a sort of benediction, and they poured water with the other hand with a little benediction. Didn't rub their hands or use soap. It was a sort of ritual cleansing. And obviously Jesus and his disciples didn't do the Pharisees, you know, ritual cleansing. The answer to them, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" And they had hundreds of traditions. "For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might receive from me has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring his father or mother. You've made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." And they did that often. In fact, they buried the instructions of God, the Torah, under their traditions. They added to, and they subtracted from the word of God in so many areas that it was almost unrecognizable. Verse 7, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying," and here we go, These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's all they talk, they might look the peace, but it's religion, it's not reality. Their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And, you know, there are many people who can talk religious. You know, honor God. Oh, yes. Amen, brother. Hallelujah. And talk the talk. And how often have you been keeping the feast? Oh, yes, I've been keeping the feast for 40 years now. 50 years now. Oh, yes, I used to be at headquarters in Pasadena, Brickwood, wherever it is. And on it goes, talking the talk, looking the part. But it's all external, it's all religion, it's all appearance, it's not real. And he called the multitude and said to them, hear and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of his mouth, which by the way are your words, these defile a man. And of course the disciples came and said, well, don't you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And dropping down to verse 15, Peter answered, said, explain the parable to us. And Jesus said, are you still also without understanding? Don't you understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated through the digestive system, gone? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart, see, it's not the externals, it's not the washing of the hands, even if it was with soap and water or in a ritual style. It's not externals that matter. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts, false witness and blasphemy. It's the heart that counts, not the externals. Our heart has to be a converted heart, a yielded heart, an honest heart. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile a man at all. So the scribes and the Pharisees were religious teachers, experts in the Bible, but they deceived and they were deceived. And of course they all, you know, tended to judge by appearance. Look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23. And let's pick up and save some time. Pick up in verse 25. Again, Jesus is taking on the Pharisees because they were the ultimate religious men and women of the day, and also the ultimate hypocrites and pretenders who went by appearance. And Jesus says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. They looked at the externals. They ignored the internals. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly. Well, in sheep's clothing. Looked the part. Got the terminology. You know. But inside, what does he say? But inside are full of dead men's bones and all rottenness and uncleanness. Even so you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and actually lawlessness. Now, hopefully none of us are like the Pharisees, but when they looked in the mirror, they saw an image that looked religious, and they deceived themselves, at least to a degree. You and I mustn't. We're to be different. We're to have a different way of life. Look at Acts 19, verses 8 and 9. It's not a question of a few externals, because we say we turn up to church on Sabbaths and we go to the feast. Some of that means that we're perfectly okay and doing what we ought to be doing. These are just externals in a sense. God's looking for a heart that's changed, a heart that's converted. And it should be a way of life. We can see a couple of places here in Acts 19. Paul's in his travels. And Acts 19, verses 8 and 9. It says, Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Paul was off preaching, typically here and there. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, and my Bible puts a capital W on way, because that's what it was apparently known as at the time, the way. Some spoke evil of the way before the multitude, and so he departed from them and withdrew. So people talk evil about the way. This way, look at verse 23, same chapter. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. And there are a few other references in Acts about the way, because actually that's what you and I are called to, the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life, but it's a way. It's not hanging a few religious articles on one's body. It's not doing a few religious activities. You know, you and I are supposed to be people who have a way, well, actually the way of life, living the way, living, incidentally, the way the Lord Jesus lived. For it's a way, and it's our lives, our entire lives. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. First letter of John, chapter 2. And verses 3 to 6. And John's now writing at the end of his very long life, somewhere around about 90 to 100 AD, we think. And he's looking back over, I guess, decades of all sorts of good and bad things. And he says, verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, John says, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected, or has been completed in him. By this we know that we are in him if we keep his word. So not just hanging on appendages, which are called religious, not just doing the odd religious thing, not just turning up to the feast, sort of with half our mind, turning up to a Bible study on the Sabbath for an hour or two or three, but the rest of the Sabbath we just go and do our own thing. It's not a question of just a religious activity. It's, do we live the way Jesus did? Verse 6 says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. That means to live just as he lived. That shows whether we're on the path or not. Are we on the way or not? You know, people have often had little sort of bracelets and badges that say, you know, WWJD. What would Jesus do? Interesting question to ask. We could also ask, WDJD, what did Jesus do? Because what Jesus did do is a pretty good example for what you and I should be doing. And if Jesus lives in us, which he's supposed to, by the way, and we yield to him, and we're vitally united to him, then we should produce much fruit. It's not, you know, how we look, it's not how we talk, it's how we live. And it should be WDJD, you know, how did Jesus live, and, you know, what did Jesus do? And we should be like Jesus, living like him. Look at James chapter 1, verses 19 to 27. That'll be our last scripture. Not the last one I've got, but it's the last one I've got time for. Look at James chapter 1. And verses 19 to 27. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, or superfluity of naughtiness, if you prefer, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. You know, God's word, by the way, is a key. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. See, to come to Jesus and to hear, not to do, is to be on a have no foundation and be swept away when the storms come. And James says here, if you hear and don't do, you've deceived yourself. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and looks there, the Greek implies to look intently, to sort of bend over and peer, and as the connotation of who studies, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. It's the doing, it's the action, it's not religious appearance. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is pointless, useless. There's a couple of illustrations here about true religion is real. There is action, not just empty words. He says, if you don't control your tongue, then it's just an appearance of religion you've got. In verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So it's not just a question of empty talk, it's doing. You and I need reality in our lives, not religion. We have a Father who wants to know us, wants us to know him and walk with him and return the love to him that he shows to us, and to live in fellowship with him forevermore. And that's something only you and I can individually do. Nobody else can do it for you. The Father's looking for a personal relationship with each one of us. We don't have group salvation. It's not a joint deal. It's individual and personal. A father with his son, a father with his daughter. And the Father is looking for reality in us. He wants authentic believers who are true and honest and open, sincere and loving, and who walk with him in a true heart, not just putting on a show of religion. So we can ask ourselves, I guess, how am I doing? As we enter into the fall holiday season, we'll have lots of opportunities to spend a bit more time here and there with the Father and the Lord Jesus. Can we take some time to just check how we're doing? Have a reality check? Am I an authentic believer? And if necessary, we could make some adjustments. I'll close just by reading out Romans 12:1 from the Message translation. If you still get your Bible, you could look at it. But Romans 12:1, just in the Message translation, in closing, here it says, so here's what I want you to do. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Just take your life as a lifestyle and present it to God as an offering, giving him the reality and not just an empty religion. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.